We started last week in chapter 11 of Revelation, and we just did two verses because it's sort of talking about all the temples, you know, and how that all works and what this temple is and what's going on. And so we got past the first two verses. But just to give you a quick rundown of everything, these first three chapters of Revelation, we saw the letters to the churches, and then in chapter 4, John is caught up and into heaven. And from chapters 4 to 19, we're looking from the like the balcony and looking down and what's going on the earth. And it began with a scroll, and in that scroll were seven seals, like seven pages to that. And so we saw the condition of the world, and with each seal that was broken, and it got progressively worse. And then the seventh seal came, seven angels with trumpets. And I just noticed that I wrote right here in my notes, angels with trumpets, but they were angels. And as each seal is opened, then each trumpet is sound. As each seal is opened, then as angels, the last seal is opened, then the trumpets came out, and the trumpets will sound, and the disasters and the plagues become more and more intense. Okay, so we've seen that. Now, we've been waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound. Last we heard of any trumpets was back in chapter 9. And so we're waiting for that seventh trumpet. There are periods of quiet as we're reading through that. I say were. It's not were. It's gonna be. During the seven-year tribulation period, which is not yet, there will be periods of quiet. I believe there will be periods of like relative ease after some really huge disasters like you and I have never seen. And I just as it was in the Exodus, I believe, and God is just giving them the opportunity. He will be giving everybody the opportunity to repent over and over again through this seven-year period. And so as we talked about this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he gives that opportunity, gives that opportunity, gives that opportunity. And so we changed to a wide-angle lens here in chapter 11. And for the next few chapters, we're going to see this panoramic view of things. And I can say that because we already just saw what's going to be happening with this temple tread underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And we're also going to see from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, 3.5 years. So this is why we know this is a wider angle, just by what's happening in the course of a few verses. So we'll start in verse 1, even though we did that last week, just to give a running start. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask you to speak to us. I'm so grateful for my salvation. I know we, your church, we are so grateful for our salvation and pray that you would give us hearts and understanding to share the truth with our unbelieving friends, and perhaps that we could share some revelation with them that they might know that things are going to get ugly, but there is a way out. And we thank you, Lord, that you have been our refuge in this and will be our refuge, and we will be with you. So, Lord, as we look at this tonight, I ask you that we would still see more and more of your heart and more of your plan, and we would be drawn closer and closer to you. Thank you so much, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now, this seems to make more sense as the last 42 months of the tribulation period, because that's when the Antichrist will stand up and make himself at the beginning, should I say, at the end of the first 3.5 years, he stands up and he makes himself out to be God. And that's when God begins to pour out his wrath. Or this could be the first 3.5 years of it, and the fact that God pulls his people, 144,000, marks them. And somewhere in all of this, as you see in chapter 12, he sends the Jews out to a place to be protected. So it could be speaking of the first 3.5 years. I don't really know how that's going to work, but we do know that the temple will be, it's all going to be the Gentiles, just giving the Jews a hard time. And so let's get on with this. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And that's as prophets do, and that is a like mourning, and so it's not happy. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Woo! Okay. Now, if we look at these witnesses, and there have been many views as to who these could be. There have been the figurative or the spiritual, however you want to put that, views that came mostly out of the times before Israel came back into their land. And when we're all trying to figure out how this all works, so much of Revelation was interpreted to mean, it was just everything just to do with the church. And so they had to reinterpret everything having to do with Israel, reinterpret everything having to do with the temples and all such things, which I just don't think any of those interpretations are close to being right. But one of the views is that these two witnesses actually just represent the church, and that the church, God's entire church, is doing these things during this time. That's a stretch. Some people believe it's the Jews and the Gentiles, the two witnesses, right? That was, I was talking this morning of Harold Camping. That was his view. And my problem with that is that there's too much detail, too many specifics are given regarding these two witnesses, and they're described plainly as two men. That is in... And it doesn't say they were like two men, or they were like two witnesses, or none of this was like that. It just is what it is. And so you got to first interpret it as simply as what it says. And so there are two witnesses, and weird things are happening from them. Now, is this the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, or is it the last 3.5 years, or is it somewhere in between? Because every time you have 3.5 years, it doesn't have to be the first, doesn't have to be the last. I don't know. But they're going for 3.5 years. Oh, by the way, it can't be the final 3.5 years. And I'll tell you why in a second. It's impossible. And so it's either the first half or somewhere in the middle. Okay, so look at verse 4. So who are these guys? Well, verse 4 says they are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now John is, referring back to Zechariah chapter 4. And as the building of the temple was going on, this is after the Israelites, or those who came from God's people, from Judah, coming back from Babylon to rebuild the temple, Zechariah was sent by God to encourage them to keep building. And in doing so, there was a strange vision God gave to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 4. As it says in verses 2 and 3, He says, "What do you see?" And so I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And now, you know, as he's checking this out, going, okay, what's this all about? And of course, the big message to Zerubbabel through all of this was that it wasn't going to be by anybody's power whatsoever, but only God could do what had to be done. And so this was all about the Holy Spirit moving and living through those who were going to be rebuilding that temple. And so in Zechariah 4, verse 6, the famous verse, right? "He answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And so that whole picture there, the olive trees and then the oil, oh, going into the oil from the olive trees, going into the lamps, speaks of the Holy Spirit of God and a continual flow of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, with this said already, that these two guys here in Revelation, they're getting a continual flow of the Holy Spirit of God. Those are truly God's witnesses. And so they are empowered continually. And you can see as we read through that, they're over the top empowered. But let's go on in Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 12 through 14 says, "And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' And then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" And so what this tells us is that Zechariah was prophesying of the final days. He was prophesying of the tribulation and these two witnesses. So the question is, who are these guys, or who do we think these are? A lot of you already have your ideas. And verse 5 says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." So fire comes out of their mouth. Wouldn't that be great? All right. "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." All right. The most common views on this, all from the hints given here, it would either be Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. Now, let's start with Enoch and Elijah. The reason that many people believe that it would be Enoch and Elijah is because what we know about their life, in that they walked with God and then one day they were with God. They never died. And some people, looking at, say, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So, you know, these guys would have to be the ones because they never got a chance to die, and they're going to die later here as we read. Which, I don't think that was the point of Hebrews 9, 27, because then we would also have trouble with Lazarus in John chapter 11. So the point of all of that is you get one life and then you get one judgment for that life. It something that the Lord did with Lazarus, something special, and so I just don't think you can use it that way. So Enoch was raptured, so to speak, and so was Elijah as he went up in the chariot of fire. But then there's the idea that it's Moses and Elijah. And I am one of those Moses and Elijah guys. Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus in Matthew chapter 17 when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so There they were. And Jesus was talking with them about what was going to happen. He was talking to them about his crucifixion and it says the death he was to accomplish. And I'll tell you what's so cool about that time at the Mount of Transfiguration was that what we had there was Jesus, the fulfillment of Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah, the prophets. And so we had the law and the prophets right there with Jesus. Jesus then saying, hey, about we're going to do the death that is to accomplish all of this. Or what, accomplish the death. Anyway, but the point being is that that's what the law and the prophets were all about. And so there they were with Jesus. Now, when you look at Zechariah, it says, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. And who was it that was standing beside the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Moses and Elijah. So that's not the only evidence I have that it would be these guys. Look at verse 5. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. That was a pretty cool thing in 2 Kings chapter 1. You know, when the king of Israel continued, just kept sending guys to go talk to Elijah. He says, are you Elijah? He goes, if I'm Elijah, let fire come out of this guy, you know, and kill you guys. And, you know, and every group that came, they were fried from heaven. And so we see that fire came from Elijah. Elijah also was the one who called fire down from heaven on the sacrifice in 1 Kings chapter 18 with the, or 19, 18, 19, with the prophets of Baal. And so he was the guy that we saw do that. Also, the power to shut heaven. Elijah also prayed that there would be no rain, and there was no rain. And so that's what happened with him. Also, these guys have power over waters to turn them to blood. I think Moses did that back in Exodus. And they strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Okay, the description here is that of Moses and Elijah. I cannot see anybody else. Now, and it could be, and David Guzik says that what could be is that maybe it's not literally Moses and Elijah, but just as John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, that whoever these two guys are, if it's not Moses and Elijah, they come in the spirit and power of Elijah, because all this stuff is the power of God anyway. So, but what's wonderful about this is that they cannot be stopped. Nobody can stop them. They are not, you know, their attitudes, you see the sackcloth, their attitudes are that of sadness and grief over the condition of the world and the condition of people. But what I think is huge here is the fact that God continues to have somebody on earth witnessing, sharing the truth with people during all of this. Now, as we start getting into this, I can't remember when it is. There it is in chapter 14. You know, God sends angels, and the angels are flying all over the place preaching the gospel. So God always had a witness, a voice, a life, something happening throughout the entire tribulation period that people would hear the news. Now, something also about these witnesses, I believe that they were just two guys, but these two guys got a lot of airtime. They will get a lot of airtime. I keep talking about this like it's past tense, but they're going to get a lot of airtime because, you know, we've got the internet. We've got all of this, and so they're going to be seen, and they're going to be trouble to the rest of this world. Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The beast is going to, by the way, that's guys from I think it would be Satan from Revelation chapter 9 out of the pit. Satan had opened the pit. Demons. It's definitely not God who kills them, or not a person that kills them, but it would be Satan that would kill these guys. And he might think that he's got a victory over God in all of this. But first of all, notice when they finish their testimony. God's got, he's got a time frame for all of us. When we're finished, then it's done. But not until we're finished. And they would do this for 3.5 years. Now remember, anybody tries to kill them, they blow fire in their face. And now they're dead. And again, the whole world very happy about this. But understand, God is the one who decides when you and I die, not Satan. Nobody else can decide when you and I die. Never, that I love that story. I was watching a Vietnam special years and years ago, and it was not a Christian show. It was just a documentary on Vietnam. And these guys were telling a story about when they were on a forced march through the jungle as prisoners of war. And one of the people that was with them was a woman who was a missionary in the area. They captured her and were pushing her through the jungle as well. And it was hot, there was malaria, dysentery, all just, they're sicker than anything. And as they were going, she collapsed and she said, I have to rest. And they said, get up or I'll shoot you. And they put the gun to her head. And she said, no, I'm just going to sit here. And they said, if you keep sitting, we're going to shoot you. Now get up. And she looked the guy right in the eyes, or through the barrel, looked at him and said, you don't decide when I die. Only God decides when I die. You cannot make that decision. And this guy's telling the story with tears in his eyes, because then the guy with the gun just exasperated with the woman. All right. And he didn't shoot her. And she lived through this. But how bold, how confident in the Lord to know that had that guy pulled the trigger, that was God's timing, not his. And so it was. Here's Satan pulling the trigger on these guys. It was God's timing, not Satan's. So always know that we live within God's timing. In verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's kind of weird and creepy, but the whole point of all of this is that where was the Lord crucified? That was Jerusalem. And so it was the case with Jerusalem throughout their history, and it certainly was the case when Jesus was crucified. Why would God's people do that to God's Son? Other than the fact that they were morally corrupt, they were religiously corrupt, they were corrupt in every way. And so when you talk about Sodom and Egypt, it just speaks of immorality, speaks of the world, and also even this term, you know, the great city. The great city is often the term used for Babylon. And unfortunately, here it was, what was supposed to be God's city, according to God's word, it was Sodom, it was Egypt, it was Babylon, it was everything that the rest of the world was. And so then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Okay, this is why it can't be in the last half. I'm telling you, what's going on at the very end of the tribulation is chapter 18 and chapter 19. Chapter 18 is the total destruction of Babylon and the people mourning. And by the way, chapter 18, Babylon, that's the mall. I mean, it's like they're all going to be just, they're going to be grieving because they can't go to the mall anymore. Somebody unplugged Amazon.com, you know. And so it's going to be so horrible for them. And then in chapter 19, Jesus is on that white horse and it's done. Over half the world at that point will have been annihilated. And so verse 10 does not look like, it just doesn't look like the disaster that we see in chapters 18 and 19. So this cannot be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Obviously, they'd have to go to the store and buy gifts for each other. We're going to go down. I'm going to go to the store and get, I want to get you something. You know, I want to have my daughter wrap it because I'm not good at wrapping. And then, you know, let's all give each other presents. Let's have a party. Why? Because these troublemakers are finally dead. Notice everybody sees them. Back to the internet. Used to be, you know, 30 years ago, somebody be teaching this and they just say, with what, you know, with cable news and satellite TV. But man, it's even more now. We got our faces glued to that screen and whatever is there, just that's, we're sucked into it. And the whole world's going to rejoice. These prophets who tormented the people. What did they torment them with? The truth. The only people that got some serious torment were those who tried to kill them, because then they were killed. But what was so bad about them? That's what I ask. What's so bad about Christians today? What's so bad? What's wrong? We're not hurting anybody. It's Muslims. They'll hurt you. Chop your head off and stuff. But Christians aren't doing anything other than shining light in dark places. And there's nothing more obnoxious than light when you've been living in the dark. And these witnesses shine the light of Jesus Christ, the truth, and it is obnoxious to the world. They tormented those who dwell on the earth. I'm back to Elijah again. Ahab, the king of Israel at that time with Elijah there in 1 Kings, you know, he'd lose Elijah every now and then. Elijah would, you know, be gone for a while. And then, well, Elijah returned to Ahab. And I want you to know, I mean, if you don't know this already, King Ahab was the worst. The only person worse than Ahab was his wife, right? And Ahab was evil in every way. He was an idolater. He was a Baal worshiper. And Elijah was really one of the last guys that was preaching the truth. And of course, Ahab didn't like it. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Man, isn't that the way it is? Elijah was not the troubler of Israel. Ahab was. Just got done reading through Judges a couple days ago, and I trying to figure out Samson. You ever try to figure out Samson? You ever? I was trying to figure out that guy. Wait a minute. I don't know that it's so hard to figure out Samson. I'm just trying to figure out God, right? Because, you know, Samson was the most self-willed, godless guy ever. And yet God used him, and Samson even makes it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But something occurs in that between chapters, you know, 13 through 16 of Judges. And that is that every time Samson got in trouble with the Philistines and killed more Philistines, the Israelites would plead with Samson, saying, "You're going to get us in trouble. You're going to get us in trouble with the Philistines." You see, they were happy with status quo, with the world just lead them, just don't make any waves. It's yes, we don't like Philistines, but if we're nice, they're not going to be horrible to us. And so, but that was not God's will. God's will is that they would be free people, that they would belong to, that the Israelites would belong to God and not belong to the Philistines. But Samson, the only guy in all of Israel that had any passion at all, everybody else was a piece of milk toast floating downstream. But Samson was the only guy who had any passion. Unfortunately, all of his passion was for himself. But God used that selfish passion to stir up the Philistines and to win a battle against the Philistines. So what's your point? They kept getting mad at Samson because Samson kept stirring up what was just going to be fine. And that's what Christians do. People who belong to God, they're not going to be okay with status quo. They're not going to be okay with the flow of this world. And it's not that we're going to go in like Samson, get a jawbone of a donkey and start whacking people. But we're going to stand up and we're going to say, that's not right. And just in saying that, the light of God shines on the situation. And people get mad and call you the problem, instead of just seeing like, well, maybe it's not right. And so here it is. The witnesses are dead. Everybody's thrilled because now they don't have to be tormented by these rotten guys. They're having a party. And then verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Man, I want to see this. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This, by the way, this is Jerusalem, where this all goes down. 3.5 days, we can try our best to make something of the 3.5 days. I can't figure it out. It's just 3.5 days. And some people say that it's figurative for some other amount of time, that some other measure of time, and I don't know. I just think it's 3.5 days, and I don't know why it's 3.5 days. But interesting that the Lord calls them up. Looks like the rapture, right? Come up here. They ascend into heaven in a cloud. Their enemies saw them. Interesting thing, Warren Wiersbe brings up that when Jesus went up in a cloud, his friends saw him, but here all the enemies are going to see. I don't know what significance that has. It's just interesting. But God's done with them, but God wanted them to know that you will not win against God. You cannot win against God, even if you think you did win. Because for 3.5 days, they were confident. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. So the first woe happened at trumpet number 5. That's Revelation chapter 9. That was the demonic creatures coming out of the pit. It was weird and it was scary. And then the second woe then had to be the sixth trumpet, which was more demonic activity. And by this time, since the onset of the 7-year period, half of the earth population will be dead. okay, because we saw that with the trumpets, we saw that with the seals, and we saw that with the trumpet. So this, if the sixth trumpet, I'm just trying to sort this out, if the sixth trumpet is not the second woe, then what was explained about this last 3.5 years would have to be the second woe, and that is the two witnesses killed, displayed, risen, ascended. Whoa, right? So, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, finally. We've been waiting for this since chapter 9. Seventh angel had been standing there all the time with a trumpet in his hand, ready to go. Just working the valves, playing the spit valve, blow a little air into it, getting ready. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Now, as we keep reading, we're going to see that the contents of the seventh trumpet are kind of a mystery because we don't see anything. They just blow the trumpet and everybody just starts worshiping and talking about God. And then until you get to chapter 15, and when you get to chapter 15, you see that out of that seventh trumpet come the seven bowls or the seven vials of judgment. So I think the trumpet blows, and they're about ready to pour out the bowls, and everybody in heaven is rejoicing. It's a declaration of victory. Now, the thing is, though, and we see this a lot as we go through the Word of God, and that is, here, they're praising God for this great victory. He shall reign forever and ever. You know, now it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. So something like that is happening where God is now, Jesus is now the boss. But didn't he say it was finished at the cross? Certainly our sin had been paid for at the cross. Also, what about Romans 8:37? Is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so there have been some victories already won. And yet, look at this planet. Look at this world. Look at what's going to happen to this world during that 7 years. It doesn't look like the victory has been won. In fact, as we keep reading from this point on in Revelation, it's going to get uglier. In fact, the beast and all of his little cronies are going to come and try to beat up on Jesus. But here we are, 7-8 chapters before that even happens, and they're all just, woo-hoo, we win. I'll tell you why. I mean, you ever been to a high school football game or any football game? I don't know. You know, I've been to a few of those high school football games here in Fort Bragg. This one game, I think Fort Bragg beat them like 50-something to 3. And, you know, the people were all celebrating the victory in the fourth quarter, but the final gun had yet to be sounded. Game's over. The game's over. And so is the case with this world. The game's over. The Lord wins. Notice they're rejoicing because the kingdoms have become Christ's. Wasn't he the boss already? What? Well, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, they both talk about the same event when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. All you got to do is bow down to me. And Jesus wouldn't do it. Jesus was going to receive the kingdoms of the world through the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says to his disciples, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so we know that Jesus then went to the cross, and at his crucifixion, even before his resurrection, it tells us that in Colossians that he made a spectacle of the principalities and powers at the cross. And so the kingdoms belong to the Lord through the cross, through the resurrection. But as I said, the game's still going on. The final gun hasn't sounded, but the game's over. In verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. 24 elders. Now, some say that the 24 elders represent the church, or these are 24 special guys, and we're just not too sure. Most people, most Calvary guys believe it's the church, and that's one of those things. Well, we'll figure that out. But what is noteworthy is that every time we see these 24 elders, they're on their face. They are on their face before God. There is lots of worship going on in heaven. And I guess the question that I would have for that is, how can we help it? You can't help it. I've talked about this before, and I will always struggle with it until I am there with Him. But I sometimes wonder, once we are with Him, once this is done, and we're in heaven, it's like, because I've never been, right? Never been to heaven before. I get nervous in new places. What am I supposed to do? You know, when I get there, are they going to bring me to, like, where do I go? Where's Jesus? I want to see Jesus. And they bring me to Jesus, and there He is. And they say, okay, now. And I go, okay, this is heaven. What am I supposed to do? Now you worship Him. Oh, okay. But then I keep thinking, it is so not going to be like that. We are going to be in the presence of God Almighty. When we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so somehow, some way, because He's God and He can pull this off, that we are greeted by Jesus Christ from the moment that we give up the ghost here. We see Jesus, we are with Him, and there's only one thing left to do. Worship Him. Not because, like, okay, am I supposed to worship you now? Because you won't be able to help it. You cannot help it. And I admit, and I think it would be healthy for us to admit, some of you guys, I don't know how you know, what I'm admitting is that sometimes it's hard to worship God while I'm living in this body. You got to work to get your head in the right place. You got to work to get your heart in the right place. You got to just saying, like, okay, Lord, get all that other stuff out of there. Get the Dodgers out of my head right now. And Lord, I want to see You. And then of course, and you know the drill, you're in that groove where you just really are experiencing the very presence of God, and you are so grateful to Him, and you know He's there with you, and then suddenly, boom, your head is somewhere else. And then depending upon your personality, I'm not one of these guys, but some people then spend the rest of the time beating themselves up because their head went somewhere else. Oh God, I'm just horrible. when it happens to me, Lord, there I go again. Bring me back. Is this just me, or is it everybody? I know if everybody deserves me. Just me? Just me. Okay. Well, then we can edit all that out from the... just edit it. But these flesh bags that we carry around with us, our minds, our nature, fighting against the Spirit at all times anyway. And so that's how we could even have these ridiculous thoughts that heaven's going to be like, oh, I don't know, what are we supposed to be doing here? You know, the only reason I could think a stupid thought like that is because I've got my sinful flesh with me today. But it'll be gone. And we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to chapter 5, the way I see it, we will see the scars, and we will always know, and we will experience in a depth that we can't even understand right now, we will experience love, perfect love, perfect understanding. And we will not be able to not worship Him. It'll all just be impulse, instinct, it just natural. Man. So we see the 24 elders. Every time we see them, they're on their face. Why? Because they're right there before Jesus. They're saying, we give thanks, O God. We give thanks. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. By the way, that's another passage showing that Jesus is indeed God Almighty, as that has also references to Isaiah. Oops, I don't have the address. But Lord God Almighty, this is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Let's go to verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So they're rejoicing because it's time to divide the sheep from the goats. Now it's happening. Divide the wheat from the tares. They say, blow the trumpet. You know, we're hoisting up the nets. We're ready to roll on this. And all of those who shook their fist and all of those who shake their fist at God, they will be thrown into the burnt pile. I do want to mention the last part of verse 18. They should destroy those who destroy the earth. This is really the only verse that mentions anything like this in that of the environmentalists who believe that the worst sin in the world is not being mindful of the environment. I do believe that we are to not junk the joint up. And certainly there are those who are junking the joint up. But also understand that this is not what the Bible was all about. This is one verse, though it is true.
I guess what bugs me what bugs me about this is that this is another one of those things where we can point the finger at big corporations and say how evil they are. Yeah, what an easy target. What an easy target. But how are we doing personally? Let's always bring it back personally and stop spending our efforts on easy targets. Tell you, we're the hardest target because we keep dodging, you know. No, look at this. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. They should be judged. The first part of verse 18. The nations were angry. It has been the same with the ungodly for a very, very long time. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And so the nations that hate God so much, nations, it's just people. So many people in this world just hate God. They hate his people. They can't even explain their hatred. They're just filled with it. And they think somehow, some way, they are going to defeat God, defeat God's people. I always struggled, you know, and he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I mean, not that he thinks it's funny. It holds him in derision. It's just like, it's that incredulous laugh. It's like, you're kidding me, right? Just as Psalm 2 is all about the little yapper dog. The little yapper dog thinks he's going to whoop you. He threatens you. He comes at you. And you know, when I visit your house and your dog treats me like that, I'm so embarrassed for the dog. And so, that's the thing. You look at the dog and say, I could punt you. I could just punt you. And there it is. The world's like a yapping dog at God. And God says, you're kidding me, right? You've got to be kidding me. The reason the nations hate God is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21 gives you the whole rundown there. The nations hate God's people. They're a reminder always of who God is and a reminder of God's righteousness and the world's wickedness. And we just don't want to be reminded of our own wickedness ever. But all of their hatred is going to, it's in vain. It's going to be over soon. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And so will be the case in the end. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Woo! So God shows up here in a very Old Testament way. The temple, the ark, the signs of judgment. We read in Deuteronomy 4:24 that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And so we see the wrath of God from the very beginning in, say, Exodus chapter 19, when God comes down on Mount Sinai to introduce himself to the Israelites. And he is a consuming fire. The mountain trembled. People were just, you know, telling Moses, you go talk to him. It was a very scary thing to be there near this presence of God. Spoke of his judgment, consuming fire. And so I believe that verse 19 is saying, hey, now's for judgment. You don't want the cross? Then I'll give it to you this way. The lightnings, the noises, and all such things. Well, as I said this morning, you know, everybody is going to come face to face with the price of their sin. And everybody will bow down to the Lord. Philippians 2, 10, 11, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the choices are there. You can meet him at the cross now, or you can meet him in verse 19 later. And so, so there it is. Weird. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you so much. It's amazing to consider that you, consuming fire, creator of all things, perfect, righteous in every way, that you would have mercy on us. And Lord, that even during the tribulation, your mercy, your hand is always just, it's extended for anyone who would repent. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not going to leave the world without a witness during that 7 years. We thank you, Lord, that even though there may be some people that are going to be left behind, that they will have that opportunity. We want to pray for our friends, neighbors, family members, and ask you to break their hearts. Ask you to send others to them as well as us. And maybe, Lord, maybe we just need to shut our mouths and allow your Holy Spirit to work in them as we've spoken enough. I don't know, Lord. I pray that you would reveal to us just how to go about our relationships with the unbelievers that we love so much. and that they would come to know you. And so help us, Lord, to be sensitive to your Spirit. And Lord, may we genuinely care for these people, that they would not have to see these things, but they could see you face to face in glory, your love all over them, them worshiping you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.